Well, good morning. Thank you for being here this morning to hear God's word and to worship the living God. We invite you to turn your Bible to Romans chapter 2. We're going to study verses 1 to 11 together this morning. And while you're turning there, permit me to take a moment and have my personal invitation for you to come to the Irresistible Faith Weekend on November 1st through 3rd. Reverend Scott Sauls, the pastor of Christ Presbyterian in Nashville, is going to be with us and help our congregation grow to think about how to communicate and live out the gospel in an inviting way before the world. The Lord Jesus has entrusted to his church, to his people, the words of life that this world sorely needs. And so how do we as his people, in holiness and graciousness, seek to be a faithful witness to Jesus in our world? That's what we're going to be talking about this weekend. I'm super excited to have my friend Scott come and help us think about growing to be an even better mission outpost for Jesus in our own homes and down the block and around the world. Scott knows St. Louis and Central Church and the EPC well. He attended Covenant Seminary with a couple of our pastors here and was the pastor that established a granddaughter church plant from Central. It's Riverside EPC in Webster Groves. What a joy it is to welcome him back. So please put it on your calendar, November 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, and go downstairs and register for this event today. There are lots of folks in town talking about it, and we don't want to wait too long to have you sign up. So last week, we looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and it is a very heavy text. And in that text, the Apostle Paul began to lay out for us in clarity why the gospel is such incredibly good news. It's incredibly good news because our unrighteousness is such bad news. The Apostle Paul shone an uncomfortably bright light upon our own idolatry, our sinful patterns in relationships, our sexual sins. And yet, most commentators agree that those verses were aimed more at the depravity in the Gentile world in Paul's day, not particularly the Jewish world. He was aiming it at the multicultural religious pluralism in Paul's day. But beginning in verse 1 of our text, Paul's focus shifts. He turns more toward Jews, those with a religious heritage, those who in the world would be the moral man or the moral woman having the privilege of God's law. And they might be apt to say, "But I don't live like that. Those verses don't describe me. Those verses don't apply to me." Paul turns his attention this morning toward the moral, but perhaps lost, man or woman. In Paul's day, religious Jews didn't commonly and openly defy God in some of the ways that Paul charged the Gentiles in verses 18 to 32. Many of them in the Roman church, and first hearing Paul's words read to them as the scroll is opened and the letter was read, they probably would have thought to themselves, "Preach it. Tell it like it is, Paul. Finally, you're telling the truth." But in today's text, maybe Paul faces those who really liked last Sunday's text a whole lot. Maybe those who were more comfortable coming to church and hearing other people's sins condemned. The Apostle Paul says, "Hey, you listening to that and sitting in judgment on those people, do you realize that you do the exact same things?" One pastor put it that Paul turns toward all of the amen brothers and hallelujah sisters in this text today. Do we as amen brothers and hallelujah sisters know that we need the gospel too? Are we clear about the righteousness received from God only through faith and faith alone, not through our good works? Our righteousness is bound up in the Lord Jesus. Are we sure that we understand that message? Hear God's word, Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes, that we would see and behold the truth and be men and women and children who turn to you. Lord, give us eyes of faith and hearts to believe, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Francis Schaeffer, the famous 1960s, 70s, and 80s apologist for the Christian faith, once preached this text with a cassette recorder around his neck. He put the machine with the strap around his neck in order to illustrate what he famously said any number of times. He said that this text proves and to be providing God's invisible tape recorder for us all. It's as if this device hangs from our necks, and whenever we make a judgment about another person, there would be an invisible finger that would push record and get on tape the judgments that we make about the people around us. What would your tape sound like? What would mine? Today, we don't use tape recorders. In our day, all we would need to say is, "Hey Siri, Alexa, record each judgment that I make about someone else. Keep a digital file." And Schaeffer asks, what would happen on the great day of judgment if God were to say, "Alexa, play the file. The file of the measure of judgment that I have used on everybody else." The issue is this. We absolutely love judgment. We love judgment as long as it's pointed at somebody else. Our culture is very practiced and accomplished in judgment and outrage toward other people. But we long for a deep mercy and excusing grace for ourselves. But the Apostle Paul here is talking to religious folk in these verses. These men and women who've had the privilege of God's law, they've heard his commands, they're moral people. And he says in verse 1, "You have no excuse, for every one of you, every one of us who pass judgment on others condemn ourselves, because you," he says, "practice the same things, the very same things." Ouch. The point is clear. Religious and moral people are quite often guilty of the same list of 23 sins Paul listed in the previous section. We judge them when they do it, and we seek an excuse when we do it. How so? Well, see if you can recognize yourself in the following, built from Paul's list from verses 26 to 32 in chapter 1. We tend to say, "You are deceitful, but I just put the best spin on things." You're deceitful, but I'm not like that. I just put the best spin on things. You foment strife, but I just boldly and plainly tell the truth. We accuse others and excuse ourselves. You gossip. I share prayer requests. You slander. But I just want to make sure that you see the implications of what that person really believes. Are you sure you get the real picture? Well, they may not tell you, but they really believe that. That's slander. And yet we excuse it. You're disobedient to your parents, but I just need to be true to myself. Do you recognize yourself in there at all? We secretly judge others. We prosecute others in our minds for the same sins that we commit. Yes, even the sexual sins. We condemn and we judge others for sexuality that does not conform to God's design. And yet, pornography use in the church is at an epidemic level. The statistics are, they don't exactly agree with each other, but they're all shocking. They're so high, I'm not even going to tell you about them. But the truth is, the statistics say that most of us in this room today who realize and judge homosexuality as a sinful behavior turn right around and sin ourselves through looking at pornography on the screen or on pages. The statistics are shocking. We judge others and yet excuse ourselves. One man I ministered to, not in this church, but I've had a similar conversation too many times to count, even here. He was a quite happily married man, and he said, "I see absolutely no problem with pornography. I mean, after all, it's not hurting anybody." How wrong that man was. It was harming and exploiting and even leading into sin men and women who were acting in the pornography, all for his lurid pleasure. It was to meet his desires that they were doing these things that are dishonoring to the Lord. And it was destroying him, and it was destroying his marriage. Friends, we who judge are so often guilty of the very same things, Paul says. Or how much better would our marriages or our friendships or our parenting be if we were able to see and name and confess and repent of our own faults and sins as clearly as we label them and point them out to other people, to our spouse or our friends or even our children. Let's remember Paul's writing these words to the church. Even to our church, how much more filled with grace and peace would the church of Jesus be if we were better at confessing and repenting of our sins than we were at pointing out everybody else's sins out there? The reality is that Paul charges us and we are guilty. We are liable to the same kinds of judgment, verse 2 says. We are guilty and deserving of condemnation. And yet, God seems to delay that judgment, doesn't he? He seems to delay that condemnation. We don't always feel the consequences of our sinful actions. It's because he's patient, as verse 4 tells us. And yet sometimes we may assume that God has been so patient that he's forgotten his wrath, or he's forgotten his intention to hold sinners accountable. We may actually believe we're getting away with this. Or even as Psalm 73 says, sometimes we feel like sin doesn't go punished, that the wicked get away with so much. How in the world, God, as Psalm 73 says, how in the world can some of those most wicked dictators in the world seem to get away with so much? Why are they getting away with it all? Why are some of the worst injustices in this life not condemned or judged? Why, Lord? One scholar put it this way: God's kindness and patience is judgment postponed, not forgotten. He is patient and forbearing toward people so that he offers us a time to hear his call and turn away from our hypocrisy. But his kindness and his patience are not on offer to us that we would presume upon it, as verse 4 says, but instead his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. His patience and his kindness may come into our lives in the form of a delay, giving us undeserved time to turn away from the sin that we love, the sin that we are pursuing, and turn toward God. But sometimes his kindness might come in a very different form. Sometimes his kindness looks like absolutely you must bear the consequences of your actions. Sometimes kindness comes in the form of disappointments or even disasters, so that our eyes are opened to the undeniable truth of our need of God's mercy. Have you ever had that happen in your life? That a difficulty or a trial opened your eyes to see your true condition more clearly? I know that I have, too many times to count. There are too many stories to tell where God puts trial and tragedy to work in my life to force me to see something I don't want to see about my sin or arrogance or my complete and utter dependence upon God. That can be an incredible kindness of God. And yet, the longer we take advantage of and presume upon God's kindness, verse 5 teaches us, the more we heap up judgment for ourselves. It's been described like this: God's patience and kindness is like a dam across the river. And the longer the dam holds the water back, the higher the water's build, right? But when the dam breaks, the flow can be destructive. And presuming upon God's blessing and God's kindness and God's patience, Paul tells us here, stores up wrath for the day of judgment. But the purpose is clear, verse 4. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, to turn away, to repent. How does that work? Well, I think it works, and it has to do with what we think we deserve. If we believe that the good things in our lives are deserved or somehow earned, then having them is perceived as a matter of payment. God owes me good somehow. I've been good, I've been moral, I've been a great husband, I've done things for my children, I've served the community, so God owes me good. I deserve it, we might think. But what happens when what we feel we are owed is not given to us? Our hearts grow hardened, they grow angry with God. I've lived this way for you, God. I've done what you expected me to do, and this is how you treat me in return, we might think. God, we had a good thing going here. I thought we had a relationship here, but you're not keeping up your end of the bargain. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. How about you, God? If we think we deserve his goodness, it leads us to have hardened hearts before him. But if we truly see that his kindness towards sinners like us is an undeserved kindness. In fact, what I deserve, even with all of my lame attempts at goodness, is I deserve judgment and wrath, and so do you. And if we can see our hearts as clearly as Paul shows them to us here, how do I feel when I receive kindness? If I see the truth about my desperation and what I truly deserve from God, and yet he shows me the opposite, he shows me kindness instead of judgment, what do we feel then? We feel grateful for his undeserved kindness. We feel appreciative for his undeserved grace, and our hearts are turned toward him. We experience the love and affection of a God who has treated us so much better than we deserve. And it leads us to repentance. See, as God has shown us our hearts here, the amen boys and the hallelujah sisters, he's shown us that we aren't any better and we're not any worse than other sinners out there. We don't put ourselves in the good standing with God because we've been good. But the truth is that we are all deserving of judgment and we all deserve condemnation. But in Christ, God has been exceedingly kind to us. He has loved us, and he has called us out when we have deserved judgment. Jesus went to the cross to bear the judgment that I deserve and you deserve. Jesus went to the cross to drink the very last drop of God's wrath for his children. And that undeserved kindness softens our hearts and turns us toward the Lord in repentance. One theologian put it this way: the mercy and love of God are not meant to make us feel we can sin and get away with it, but rather they are meant to break our hearts that we would never go to sin again. So God's kindness and his patience and his forbearance, Paul says, are to lead us to repentance. The mercy of God leads us to say in Christ, God has been so much more patient to me, more kind to me, more loving to me than I could ever deserve, and that leads my heart to repent. The word means to turn around. It means to turn around from going after and chasing after the sin that I have loved, and instead turning around and turning toward Jesus, the one who holds his arms as wide open as the cross and says, come to me. You who are enslaved in your sin, you who are trapped in your brokenness, turn around and come to me. His love is there for us. We might wonder, God, why didn't you lower the boom on me when I yelled at my kids? Why didn't you lower the boom on me when I was looking in that pornography? It's not because God owes you, but because he loves you. And he will never let you go because Jesus paid for that sin and all the rest of them too. Wonderful children's Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible, labels this the never stopping, never quitting, unbreakable, always and forever love of Christ. What a beautiful picture. The never stopping, never quitting, unbreakable, always and forever love of Christ calls us away from a love for our sin and back to his steadfast love. That's repentance. To turn from our love for our sin that enslaves and instead turn to Jesus, who promises us freedom. The Jesus who went to the cross to give his life for the condemnation that I deserve and you deserve. That's being called into a relationship of love. But by the way, if the Bible teaches us here that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance, then as witnesses in his name and in his character in this world, should we not live according to the same principle? Should we not reveal his character to the watching world? It's not pointing our long finger. It's not shouting, and it's not accusing others into a relationship with Christ. If we have received kindness and patience from God, we've received that, then let us in turn offer kindness and patience toward other sinners to woo them to Christ as well. That's God's plan. That's God's program. It's a testimony of truth and grace that leads to repentance. And the Lord calls us as the church of Jesus to be conformed to the manner of Jesus too, not just his message, to a kindness that leads to repentance rather than feeling if we judge other people sufficiently, if we scold them loudly enough, then that is going to lead them to repentance. You know, you can't scold someone into a relationship of love. It doesn't work with humans. It doesn't work in how God treats us. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance, and it is our kindness as people who bear the name of God and the character of God before the world to invite them to Christ that will lead them to repentance as well. We follow Jesus' message and also his manner. But what are we to make of these next verses? Verses 6 to 11, the Lord renders to others according to their works. Has Paul forgotten what he just wrote? Did he forget that he wrote in verse 16 that it's righteousness from God comes through faith? It's from faith from first to last. No, Paul's not dumb. He hasn't forgot. But rather, he's teaching us the truth that if we do what is said here, if we repent and believe in what Jesus has done for us, if we turn away from our sin and toward Jesus, that is going to show up in our lives, in the works of our lives. He's saying our lives are turned upside down. Our lives are transformed by a relationship with God. He's saying it like this. If our lives are rooted in repentance and belief, turning from our sin and turning to Christ, to the loving work of Christ, then it's going to show up in the works of your life. It's going to show up on the surface of your life. It's been compared to growing a fruit tree. Pears on a pear tree prove that the tree is alive, right? But the pears on the pear tree don't provide life for the tree. They reveal that the tree is alive. The fruit on the surface don't provide life for the tree. But instead, life for a tree comes with roots sunk deeply into the soil so they can take in nourishment. And if the tree is taking in nourishment and is healthy, the tree produces the fruit on the outside. It's the same way in our lives. When the roots of our faith, the roots of our lives are sunk deeply into Jesus, his love, his mercy, his truth, his kindness, his grace, then the fruit in our lives that is produced will be seen outside. Our faith is proven by our lives. That's Paul's point in verses 6 to 11. Whatever grows is the primary fruit of our lives. Verse 7, glory and honor and holiness. Or on the other side, verse 8, self-seeking and no obedience and unrighteousness. It's going to tell us something about where we have sunk the roots in our lives. It tells us something about where we are trying to draw nourishment in our lives. For God shows no partiality, Paul says. If we are nourished and our roots are sunk deeply into the mercy of Jesus, then mercy is going to come out as a fruit. If our roots of our lives are sunk deeply into the holiness of Jesus, holiness is going to come out as a fruit. If our roots of our lives are sunk deeply into our flesh, then anger and bitterness and resentfulness in the depth of our souls is going to come out on the surface of our lives. The roots of our lives reveal in whom we trust, because it produces fruit on the outside of our lives for everyone to see. The fruit or the sin in our lives tells us something about our character, tells us something about where we are rooted. But maybe even more to the point, Paul's not calling us to a perfection and expecting a perfection in a sinful human being on this side of glory. But more to the point, what he's saying is how we respond to our sin tells us about the roots of our lives. If we respond to our sin by hearing the grace of God, the kindness of God, and in turn repent and turn away from our sin and turn to God, it tells us about the Jesus who's giving us life. Because our flesh doesn't fuel repentance. None of us want to own our sin in our flesh. None of us want to tell the truth about the dark parts of our hearts unless the Spirit of God is leading us to that place. How we deal with our sin tells us about the nourishment of our souls. It's only Jesus that can give us real life, and it's only Jesus that can produce fruit in our lives. Think about that last day again. I'll close with this. If God were to say, "Alexa, play the file of the judgments of that one's heart," does that scare you? Does it worry you? It does me a bit. But I want you to know the testimony of the whole Bible. I want you to know the testimony of the Bible about that great day of judgment. Imagine God saying, "Alexa, play the file," and the file finishes, and as it is completed, the Lord Jesus were to stand up and say, "Father, we knew this already. All that condemnation, all that judgment that we have just heard, all those sins that have just been played, they've been poured out already. Your wrath, your condemnation has already been poured out for those sins on me. For I went to the cross for every single judgment we just heard. I gave my blood," Jesus would say, "as the sacrifice for that guilty one. So now he's clean. Let all heaven hear. Let all accusers hear. Let every creature hear. This one is mine because I was condemned for his sins. I was judged in his place. And now because I'm alive, so shall he be alive." And what a great day that will be, when the whole world not only sees our deeds of sin, but the whole world is forced to give praise to a Jesus who would love people whose hearts harbored sins like mine and like yours. What a powerful Savior the world will be forced to worship because of his magnitude of his love and his grace. Friends, the day of judgment for those who hear God's kindness and are led to repentance is to be a day of celebrating the great Lord Jesus. And that, my friends, will bring life into a deadened and weary soul. I want you to hear of the love and the mercy and the kindness of God today, calling every one of us here to him, for he is the only one with true life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your strength and by the power of your Spirit, you would fill this room and you would fill each person here and enable us not only to see the darkness of our hearts, but enable us to see and hear and be wooed and run to the love of Christ, to the mercy of Jesus, the sacrifice on the cross for sinners like us, that we're no better and no worse than other people out there. But oh, how we praise our Savior who has loved us so deeply. Lord, make us a people who are kind and gracious and patient as you have been kind and gracious and patient with us. Make us to have not only the message but the manner of Jesus as a church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.